Father God, as we look at this passage today, I pray that we would think your thoughts after you, and I pray that we would hear things that you have to say to us from this passage, because it was recorded for us. It is your word to us. And so I pray that our hearts would be open and soft. We would hear the things that you have for us. And I pray that we'd embrace what it has to say to us. If that's hard, I pray that we would be open to its voice in our lives. I pray also that we'd hear the encouragement and see that there is mercy available for people that call on you. Father, all of these things I pray, and I pray that your people would leave here this morning as changed people. Pray it in your name. Amen. Well, if you've seen the movie The King and I, it's a pretty old movie now. I don't know if there's a new version of that. I meant to check that out. But the old version with Yul Brynner, way, way back, you'll know that there was a way of coming into the presence of the King of Thailand that had lots of protocols. Your head had to be lower. And so there's those famous scenes where the king's getting his head down low and I've forgotten the name, the lady has to get down really, really low as well to not be higher than the king. All sorts of protocols about who the king is and how you approach him. If anybody finds an albino elephant in Thailand, it automatically becomes the property of the King of Thailand, because the albino elephants are a revered animal. And so they don't have the Order of the British Empire, they have the Order of the White Elephant in Thailand, and you can be honoured with that title. All sorts of things about coming to the king that is really important. You don't just go in your t-shirt and shorts and thongs before the king. There is actually a royal Thai language. There's a whole language for coming into the presence of the King of Thailand. In our passage today, the question which will arise is, how do we come into the presence of God, the sovereign King of all that we know, the Lord of all heavens and the earth? How do we come to him? How should we approach this king? And we get to see, modeled to us, different examples of how people come to God. So we are going through the book of Joshua. We're taking a tour past lots of rock piles. It's a funny thing. In the book of Joshua, they build rock pile monuments at different points of time as you go through this. And so the chapter we read concerns concerns the Gibeonites. They make an alliance with the people of Israel. We're going to actually cover four chapters, like I said. Chapter 9 is this treaty with Israel that the Gibeonites make. Then chapter 10 tells the conquest of southern Canaan. And then chapter 11 is the conquest of the north of Canaan. Okay, so you've got this coming into the promised land, they're conquering it, and it's all crammed into these chapters, the conquest of the land of Canaan. So we're going to treat it on block. If you look at the beginning of chapters 9 and 10 and 11, you will see this very familiar sort of feel to what's going on that keeps on coming up. You read about kings in different places according to the chapter, and you hear about them hearing about the approaching Israelites. And they make plans for battle to go up against God's people. They're not going to have this people coming into their territory, and they're going to fight them. And you see that coming up time and time again. It is a life and death thing, and they are heavily invested in their kingdom and its ways, and they will not abandon it readily. And you see that coming up at the beginning of these three chapters. And so you hear about the kings west of the Jordan in chapter 9, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, lots of ites, coming together And they ally themselves against this threat. They're seeing what's coming. They're seeing the people of Israel coming across, and they're getting ready, and they see this, and they form alliances. In chapter 10, you hear about Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, allying himself with the kings of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. Five kings going up against Israel, but not just against Israel, going up against God. That's the real thing. In chapter 11, you hear about Jabin, king of Hazor, allying himself with the kings of Madon, Shimron, Akshaph, and with the northern kings who are in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, with the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. You get the feeling that there's a lot that the people of Israel are going up against. You see these alliances, and they keep coming up, they keep cropping up, and kings are coming to battle, and they're battling against the people of God, but who they're really going into battle with is the God who is king over Israel. At each stage, there is this scary prospect ahead for the Israelites as they enter into the land that God promised Abraham so long ago. Take stock of the situation well, because I think that that's part of what we've got to take on board. Here's what's going on: is they're coming in. And it's not just, oh, let's just go and grab the promised land. There's all these kings coming at them. There's these alliances. It is a scary prospect. In chapter 13, we'll read that Joshua has grown old. It doesn't all happen like that. This happens over time. Okay, chapter 13, God says to Joshua, you've grown old. there's been a lot of time in these chapters that's happened. I wonder if you remember one of the reasons why the Israelites wouldn't enter the promised land. Back in Numbers 13, when Moses led the people towards the edge of the promised land, he sent in the 12 spies, and the spies came back and said, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. There are formidable obstacles ahead of God's people. And this is a test of faith in the God who can provide for them in all of this. But it's not an easy thing that they face. And I think we need to see that as we hear these chapters. In each case where the kings go to war against Israel, there's this devastating end to their campaigns. As they go up against God's people, against his appointed leader, they all come crashing down. Let me remind you also of what's come before. We've seen the people of God come through Jericho, and Jericho has fallen. We've seen Ai has fallen, and its king was hung on a tree as a sign of God's curse over him, and then buried under a pile of rocks. That was our rock pile. It's very confronting what we are seeing. Going up against God can see you buried. And that's a disturbing thing that is arising. He is a mighty God. He's a good God, but to go up against him is a fearsome thing. And it arises, and it keeps arising, it keeps coming, and it keeps coming through these passages now. And if you were a king in that region, maybe you might think that, well, they fluked it. They got Jericho. And sure, they got Ai as well. But there's enough of us. There's five kings going up in chapter 10 against them. And so that's why what happens in chapters 9 to 12 really nails home that this is not a fluke. This is God's purposes pushing forward, and king after king and kingdom after kingdom falls as God's people and God's kingdom advances. And the Lord says repeatedly, do not fear them. I have given them into your hand. And it's God that goes ahead, and it's God that provides the deliverance. And it's like when he says it, it's like it's already happened. I have given them to you. They haven't got there yet, but I have given them to you. You see, it is the Lord who fights for his people, and as they go into battle, time after time after time, he provides. And he provides wonderfully. And as they go into battle, the sun even stands still for one day to give them the victory, and that's in chapter 10. And a familiar thing occurs with the kings that go up against Israel. In chapter 10, the five kings of the southern kingdoms, they end up being holed up together in a cave in a place called Makkedah. They go and they take care of business, and then they come back to this cave, and Joshua orders them to bring out the kings. And guess what happens to them? They end up on poles and under rocks. Well, it sounds just like the king of Ai. And so what we're seeing is the subjugation of God's enemies under the feet of his people. They actually put their feet on the necks of those kings too. And you keep hearing about this pretty terrible sort of conquest, but you see the sureness of how God's people will not be stopped. You see how his kingdom amongst his people will go forward. And you keep on hearing this over and over again. And I think that the reason we keep hearing it is to remind us over and over that God will achieve his purposes. So let me read verse 28 in chapter 10. At Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. Go a little further. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. It's not a fluke. You're seeing what happened at Jericho. You're seeing it repeated. Then verse 30 at Libnah. The city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And you see another one. Verse 32, Lachish. The city and everyone in it, he put to the sword just as he had done it to Libnah. Verse 35 at Eglon. They captured it that same day and it put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Verse 37, Hebron, they left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it. Verse 39, Debir, they did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and to the king and to Hebron. And so you see this persistent to what's happening here. And it's pretty bloody and it's pretty terrible. And we heard that last week at Ai, didn't we? Going up against this king, against God and his people, is a fearsome and terrible thing. And you see this reiterated as you go through the chapters. There is this sustained persistence to the Canaanite campaign that is unstoppable, and kingdoms are falling. But verse 42 says why it happens. At the end of chapter 10, you have this little one-liner. Verse 42, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Now there's a little bit of a argument amongst the scholars about that one campaign. People think that it's better to translate as that they took it once. In other words, they didn't have to keep going back. Not that it happened at one time, but that they took the land once. And that's how people seem to think of that. And that makes sense when you hear that Joshua has grown old. It really makes more sense to view it that way. It was a thorough taking of the land. They really took it over. And you have this very similar pattern again. I meant to show you this picture on the wall. This is the southern campaign, so you can see the places where he's going in southern Canaan. So you can see Gilgal and Jericho up where they've come from, and they've sort of gone south here to take the southern part of the Canaan. So there's a few places there like Lachish, Eglon, places that we just were talking about. Well, I'm going to now change that map in front of you, and we're going north. Are you ready for me to change that? Here we go. So here's the north. So they're heading up to the north. You have a similar pattern going on here. In verse 18, you get a sense of the time passing as Joshua fights these wars against the Canaanite kings. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. That's what you read, chapter 11, verse 18. All these wars, all these kings, you might feel like, gee, I keep hearing this over and over, and I think that you're meant to realize that, yes, you are hearing this over and over. It is a sustained movement. It is not a fluke that they took Jericho and Ai. It keeps going on. And then you get to chapter 12, and there's no more action about what's happening. It's a recap of all that's happened before. Chapter 12 is like the bean counter summary of all that's happened in these chapters of the conquest of the land. And chapter 12 makes you relive it all by revisiting these kings that came against the Israelites. And that's what it is. It's a list of kings that you see predominantly. And that's making a point. Which king are you going to follow? Which king is the one who's most powerful? Which king should you follow? And so you get this list. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites defeated. And it starts with those kings east of the Jordan. That's in the time of Moses, before they came into the promised land. You've got Sihon, king of the Amorites, verse 2, chapter 12. Og, king of Bashan, verse 4. And then you move on towards the victories under Joshua. Verse 8b, these were the kings. And then there's this really interesting list. And it's really interesting the way that all the kings that were decimated under Joshua's leadership by God are listed. Let me read. These were the kings. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, just like that. Until you get down to verse 24, where it says 31 kings in all. And you realize that this was no fluke. Now that's a really, really long way to tell you that, isn't it? But I think that's very dramatic, isn't it? I think it's a really dramatic way to put before you who is the supreme sovereign. Who's the king that really matters? And I don't think we'd get it if it was short. If it was short and we just talked about Jericho and Ai, we'd say, well, wasn't that great that they got there? But this shows that God has been in command. He has won a great victory for his people. And that question that's arisen, well, who is the greatest sovereign? Well, it is God. And he stands behind his people in such great ways, and he's won a great victory. These kings all came warring against God and his people, and they came to their end. Where you then get to is, well, what's the alternative? If that's what happens to people that come warring against God, where does that leave you before such an incredibly great sovereign? And you've got the Gibeonites from our passage today. They're the only ones left standing. And it's a really curious thing, because the way they come to the Israelites is deceptive. They come with their old wineskins and their donkeys and the bread that's stale. And they said, we've come from a long way away. Just over the hill, just there somewhere. It's really deceptive. And that causes people a lot of problems. And I get that. It's not saying that deception is okay. That's not really the point. The point is to humble yourself before this ultimate sovereign and to seek his mercy. That's the point. That's how they come to Israel. And more importantly, that's how they come to the God of Israel. They make themselves servants to be under God and his people rather than lords over them. And so you see in verse 8, we are your servants. Verse 8 of chapter 9, we are your servants. And there's a really interesting similarity. If you look at what Rahab says and what the Gibeonites say, there's a real close correspondence. We've heard of your God. There's this strong declaration about who he is, how he is the Lord. Someone said that there's 19 words the same in the declaration that they make. And it shows me how you come before this God. This is the alternative to how you come before such a great and awesome and powerful God. you make yourself a servant. You come in humility. You come before him in those terms. They've heard about the God of Israel, about his mighty exploits, and they've come not to make war, but to make peace and to submit themselves to him. Well, it's pretty clear, I think, where this passage goes to for us. It puts before us choices about how we come before God. First of all, it puts before us the fact that God is a great and awesome and powerful God. His grace and mercy is also there for those who call on him. But it puts before us a choice. How will you come to God? Some people are shaking their fist at God by the way they live life. They want to live life on their terms according to the kingdom of self. And they don't want a bar of what God has to say to them and to their lives. But you can't go around this God. You can't go through him. You've got to come to him humbly. And people that go to war, well, it doesn't end up well. Kings have come and gone in their efforts. And for the Israelites, it must have been a great encouragement to them to trust in this great God who's gone ahead of them, who's provided so wonderfully and brought them into the promised land. And I think that must have been a great comfort. And it must have been a great comfort for the Gibeonites to know that they received mercy from God as well. There is mercy for people that call on God and seek his mercy. And that comes from the passage too. But there's more as well. There's a challenge for God's people to go on making those choices. Because so often I think we think that it's a decision, it's a choice we make once and we've moved on from it. But what I hear coming out of this passage is for us to keep on making that choice, to go on choosing the Lord as King. Are we servants of Jesus or are we servants to our own comfortable zones of service? Because I think there's the sphere of the kingdom of self which needs to be met with the sphere of the kingdom of God. There's this choice that's before people to choose to follow God in humility or to wave a finger at God and to choose themselves. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded once again about the Israelites standing on the edge of the promised land back in Numbers 13 with Moses. And there was this great promise just over there. And the 12 spies went in and they saw the giants. And it wasn't safe to move out and to follow God's leading into where he was promising them to go. And because of their fear to move forward into places that God had for them, to choose to follow him, to serve him by going across, because they were afraid to go there, they retracted to the desert for 40 years. And it seems like such a miss that they had at that point, doesn't it? They missed the greater vision of what God had for them just across the way in the promised land. And they wandered for 40 years because they were afraid of the giants. And it was left to this generation to follow God, to choose to go into the promised land, to follow God's leading. And it was scary because the giants were still there. There were all of those kingdoms coming at them. It wasn't a comfortable choice to go into the promised land. There was plenty beckoning them about the land, but it wasn't an easy choice to follow God's leading. And so here's where I find a challenge for God's people. Are we willing to step out of our comfort zones to follow God, to follow his leading into territory that he has for us that might not be comfortable? Or do we choose places of comfort? In the Thai palace, you have lots of reminders about whose presence you're coming into. You've got the trappings, you've got the furniture, you've got the clothes that are worn, the language. You've got so much that tells you you're coming into royalty. There's so much there to tell you that you're not just coming to Joe Blow. Well, how much is that true of how we come to the Lord of heaven and earth? How do we follow after him? Because there are choices for us to make about how we will follow after him. I'm going to pray right now that our lives and our words and actions make that choice daily. Heavenly Father, there is a great promise ahead for your people of your presence with them into places that might not be comfortable, but where you, the great sovereign Lord of all, are working and active. And sometimes, Father, we find ourselves in the kingdom of self with choosing places of comfort rather than seeing where you are active and where you are calling us to be. And so arising out of this passage, Father, we see a call to acknowledge that you are the great sovereign who has every right to call us to follow you as servants. And I pray that we would come before you with the humility of the Gibeonites, ready to be servants and to know time in your courts with you and your people, rather than going on with the kingdom of self and our own ways and standing against God. And Father, I pray especially this morning, if there is anyone who's never made that choice to follow after you here this morning, I pray that you would be at work in their hearts and that they would come before you with humility, seeing that you are a great, great God who has always gone ahead of his people, who always has provided. And Father, I thank you that you provided in the most spectacular and stunning way by sending Jesus to die on a cross for your people. And thank you for the fact that Jesus has won a great victory, and that for your people who follow your anointed leader, there is a good promise with a good future and good hope. Thank you that there is mercy and forgiveness for people who come to you in humility. We give you great thanks for that. Amen.